I was asked to say something briefly about Brexit. I don't know if you've been following the news, but Great Britain has voted to leave the European Union. And I was asked, is that anything significant prophetically? And my answer to that is, well, not really, but we do know that there will be a one world government, and that's going to be the bent of the world. The Satan wants a one world government, and that's the direction the world's going. This is just a little blip in the screen, if you will. Now, we do know that from Daniel chapter 7 that of the 10 kings that come together, the 10 horns that come together under the leadership of one little horn that comes up among them to unify them together, he has to subdue 3 of those 10, because those 3 do not cooperate with in the context of the unity that he seeks to bring to the world. And so this rebellion by Great Britain, it was primarily England. Scotland wasn't really for it, neither was Northern Ireland for the breakaway. But that's neither here nor there. The fact that England would break away is consistent with prophecy, in that we know that there will be 3 of the kings who will not want to cooperate with Antichrist when he comes to bring them all together into one to make the last world government before Jesus comes back. So that's about really all I have to say about that. I wouldn't get too nervous about whether, you know, it's, gee, does that ruin the whole idea of the 10-nation confederation that Hal Lindsey wrote about back in 1976 after Great Britain came into the formation? But I got to remind you now, there's, until England left, Great Britain left, there were 28 members of the European Union. So not to get too excited about those kind of numbers. I tend to shy away from that when I teach on it anyway, whether it's 10 major portions of the earth's existing countries coming together, which I doubt, or it's a revived form of geopolitical Rome, which I tend to lean towards, which of course would include the Americas, raising the question, could Antichrist come out of the Americas? Yes, he could, because really the Americas are an outgrowth of ancient Rome. We came out of England. We came out of a England, France, and Spain. So we can get into the details. I'm not going to get bogged down tonight in that, because that's not our focus. But let's go ahead and turn to Galatians. We're going to turn to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and we are dealing with the subject of salvation, the subject of salvation. And Paul, of course, is addressing, focusing in on this subject. And I want to pick up in verse 19. We did touch on this the last couple of weeks. This is an important passage, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. And Paul is contrasting the things of the flesh to the work of the Spirit. And that's what he's doing at this point, as he's addressing the importance of walking in the Spirit. We go back to verse 16. You can see how in chapter 5 and verse 16 he tells us that we are to walk in the Spirit, and this is the idea behind this is to continually walk in the Spirit, as opposed to being allowing the flesh to take over. Now let's pick up at verse 19. And we're going to read through verse 25. So now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are of Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, which is hearkening back, of course, to verse 16, where we are told to walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, we have a small problem here. We have a small problem. Paul states that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice sin. Paul also implies that if you walk in the Spirit, you will be saved. You will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the small problem? Question: how many of you do not practice sin every day? I want you to think this. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you do not practice sin? Do not practice sin every day, whether it be a little white lie or a lustful thought. And when I say lustful, I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about a lustful thought of any kind. Might be envy. Might be wanting somebody else's job. And so on. How many of you do not practice sin every day? Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? Let me take this a little further. Were you contentious with anybody today? And if you are married, yes, you do qualify. Were you contentious with anybody yesterday? How about the day before that? Did you envy anybody today or yesterday? Did you envy anybody? Did you have an unclean thought towards anybody? Or perhaps hatred towards somebody? Whether it be ISIS or... Do you see our dilemma here? In verses 19 through 21, Paul gives a list of things that can be likened to the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Okay? And he gives a list of things, only he even amplifies a little more. He gets into those kind of intent, kind of, you know, what's the intent behind what you do. And he sort of burrows down a little, but it's still a list nonetheless. And then he says, if anybody practices these things, then he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, many of us, when we read through the list, we go, well, I'm not a murderer. We tend to pick out the ones that are the ones that we don't. Well, you know, I only get drunk over the last 30 years, maybe 3 or 4 times. But it was accidental. And so we excuse ourselves. And we tend to see ourselves in a better light. We tend to place ourselves in a, I thank God that I'm not like that publican over there. That publican over there is worse than me. Remember the Pharisee? And he said, I thank God that I, look how holy I am. I go to church every week and I get involved. I was even at the event on Saturday, where I came in and I helped out clean the church, all five of you. Say, hey, you did a good job. The carpets look great. But you see, we tend to see ourselves, put ourselves in a good light. Either that or we really heap condemnation on ourselves. And I can tell you, I met folks like that where they heap condemnation on themselves, where that's just as bad as a person who thinks they're good enough. Well, they're saying, well, gee, I could be better than I am. So really, it's the same thing, is it not? Where you heap condemnation. Oh, I wish I could be better. Oh, I can't be saved. It's a problem. This is a problem here, is it not? It's a problem. It's a small problem, and I'll tell you in a minute why it's a small problem. But it's a small problem because it's the whole book of Galatians is focused. Paul is focused. He's focused on this issue of grace, the gospel of grace. In chapter 1, 6 through 9, he says, let anybody who preaches any other gospel, whether it be me, an angel, anybody who preaches a gospel, any other gospel than the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, let him be eternally damned to hell. The focus is grace. And so that is what Paul is focused on in this letter, that there is no other way in which you can come into the presence of God except by His grace, and thus we are justified by grace through faith and not the works of the law. And then he comes to these verses right here, verses 19 through 21, and he gives a list, and he says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, even if you have anger in your heart and say, thou fool, you are in danger of hell. Whoa. That would fit into this list, wouldn't it? So I get a little confused about really what I thought we were saved by grace. And the fact of the matter is that everybody in this room can identify with one or more of these things in this list. Yeah, I had dissension with somebody. I was a dissenter, and I like to play the devil's advocate. I like to play the opposite. I like to argue. I like to debate. Well, is that a good thing? Whoa. You know. And so we wrestle with this, and one of the reasons why there's such a big debate between in the 16th century between Calvin and his followers and Arminius and his followers was over this issue. Am I once I'm saved, am I always saved, or can I lose my salvation? Is that possible? And that's what this is dealing with. That's this issue. And I don't claim to have the answer to that question, but I want to sort of bring some clarity to that issue tonight as we go through some passages and try to understand the scriptures and how it is presented by the different writers and different authors of the Bible. Now, last week, we looked at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We discovered that the only unforgivable sin in Scripture is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's comprised of two things. Number one, the outright rejection of Jesus. Remember, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit, to testify of Jesus Christ, to convict the world of sin in regard to to convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, if you outright reject the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ, and you will not acknowledge your sin, and you outright reject the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin, to bring you to Christ, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, if you practice sin in your life, you are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that should make you a little uncomfortable, shouldn't it? You go, gee, I did, tell a little white lie today. In fact, that one was more gray than it was white. You know, it was to protect me too, not just to protect somebody else. You know, the white lie is when you're protecting somebody else. The black lie is when you're protecting yourself to help yourself, to make yourself look good. And so I go, whoa, yeah, that's me. And so if the Holy Spirit in me, when I sin, will be grieved. Now, it isn't just over those things. When I no longer am sensitive to my brother who may be stumbled by my actions, then I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you follow that? If I see it as my right to do something, and I have that I have liberty to do, I don't see anything wrong with it, and my brother has a problem with that, and I shun my brother and say, well, that's your problem, this is my right, and then I cause that brother to stumble because of my right. Paul writes in Romans 14 that is not love. Because I love my brother with a weaker faith. I love my brother with a weaker faith. How do I show that to my brother? Is then I give up my rights to whatever it is that we're talking about. If I run across a Baptist brother and they absolutely believe that speaking in tongues is of the devil, and I begin to argue with them and dissent, and I bring dissension into our relationship over that because I think they're wrong, and it's not out of love or concern, it's not out of seeing them that maybe they're missing out on something, but it's really I want to make my point, and I'm going to make my point whether they like it or not, and if it hurts our relationship, that doesn't matter. Is that walking in love? I dealt with this for many years in my early Christian life when there were five of us guys that got together from Disneyland. We meet at my house every week, and we go round and round on these different issues and trying to solve all these different issues. And all the, we got to get right doctrine. Real big on getting doctrine right. Of course, that's important to get right doctrine. But whenever I begin to push my way around those around me, or they can take the highway, it's either my way or the highway kind of approach. Now what am I doing? Am I in love? No, I'm not. So, my Baptist friend, it took me years to learn this because I grew up in the Baptist church. I know all about it. And I was told when I got involved in the Pentecostal church over at Meadowland, then went over to Calvary Chapel, they saw it as the same thing. They said, they're both of the devil, they're both the same thing. And what you're doing, Bill, is you're getting involved in the devil's work. And it took me a little while to finally back off and stop fighting with them. And I never agreed with them, but I just wouldn't fight with them anymore. It wouldn't come up. And we would talk on what was common. We would focus on the essentials of salvation and not the non-essentials that we talked about last week. The non-essentials to salvation, those gray areas, we leave those alone and we don't those who are weaker in the faith concerning these things, we, out of love, will give up our rights to challenge that and have a debate and see who's the best debater and that kind of thing. Which is sometimes what it boils down to. Who wins the argument? Guys, you know, what we tend to do. Okay, so I believe the key to understanding Galatians 5, 19 through 25 is to determine whether Paul is writing from man's point of view or from God's point of view. And I would like to suggest to you that this is the best solution to unlocking this difficulty in knowing how God looks at it, how God sees the subject, the topic, versus how man looks at the topic. So there's a vertical approach to what we're talking about here, and there's a horizontal approach to what's being presented in Scripture. Okay? And I believe what Paul is doing here is he is presenting salvation and the topic of God's grace from man's point of view, beginning in verse 19. Look at verse 19 again. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Question. To whom are the works evident? To whom? To whom are they evident? And then he answers it. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in other words, if he is caught in a sin, and the question is, are you looking at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, in other words, if he's caught in a sin, who is it that catches him in a sin? Is this talking about God or is it talking about man? It's talking about man. If you, brother, catch someone that's in a sin, if you catch them in a sin, you see them overtaken in a sin. So this is from man's point of view. So Paul is writing, you can go back to Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Who are they evident to? They are evident to those who are observing him. So he's writing from man's point of view back in verse 19. See that? Up until that point, he's writing from God's point of view about grace. But here, he switches and he's saying now the works of the flesh are evident back in 5:19, Galatians 5:19. They're evident to whom? They are evident in verse chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Horizontal. See that? When you catch somebody in a sin, you go and you restore them. You confront them on it. But be careful how you do that, he goes on to say. But we're not going to cover that tonight. I'm not going to get there tonight. That's for next week. So, in Galatians 5:19, beginning in verse 19 through verse 1 of chapter 6, that's all we're taking tonight, Paul writes from man's point of view. Now, I'm going to enter into our discussion tonight. I'm going to mention James. Because, you see, James, one of the reasons why he is so misunderstood is because most who read James don't understand that he's talking from man's point of view, horizontally. Let me show you that. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 18. I'm just going to give you a little touch of this, and then we're going to come back and look at it in detail later on. James chapter 2. Almost to the very end of the Bible. Excuse me. Just before John. Hebrews, James, chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me, underline show me. James, chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I want you to underline, show me. Show me. You, show me. I want to see your faith. I want to see your faith in action. What James is saying, and in fact what Paul is saying back in Galatians 5:19, is that, how are we going to know if somebody's saved or not? Right? How are you going to know? How are you going to know? I have a question for you. How many of the disciples knew that Judas was the son of perdition and he was the one that was going to betray Jesus? How many of them knew that? None of them. Zero is the answer. In fact, Jesus told them all, one of you is going to betray me. Did they all look over at Judas? Oh, yeah, of course, we know it's Judas. Judas, you can tell he's not saved. We can tell he's not saved. We just look at him. Just that. Look at us. Look at him. Look how he looks. Look how he combs his hair. Look at the clothes he wears. You know? He's not saved. That isn't what happened, is it? So how do we know when somebody's saved? That is the problem. That is the problem. During medieval times, they would try to determine who the betrayer was of the true teachings of the Word of God according to the church. And then if they felt that you were someone who was blaspheming God's Word, they would put you to the torch and burn you at the stake. And yes, this even happened in our country with the Puritans. In New England, there were sects that would actually take an individual and they would determine if they were saved simply by doing something such as tie a rock around their body, put them out in the deep part of the river, and if they sunk to the bottom, that meant that they weren't saved. You see, and they have different ways of determining whether they were a witch or whether they were of the Lord. If they started a fire and they burned at the stake, well, obviously they were guilty. But if they didn't burn at the stake and somehow the fire went out, well, then God intervened and they must have been saved. Now, for the most part, the subject of salvation is looked at one of two ways. Either from God's point of view, which is always grace. From God's point of view, it's always grace. The vertical point of view, it's always grace. That's what Paul majors on. When Paul writes his epistles, the first half of his epistles focuses on God's grace and his love for you. Now, whereas James, he only wrote one book, what is his focus? It's show me your works. Show me your faith by what you do. Show me. And I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's just sort of to interpolate. So, for the most part, Paul writes from God's point of view, and James writes from man's point of view. Now, I'd like to demonstrate this to you. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to demonstrate this to you. Are we still in James? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to go back to James, so if you lost it, I'm sorry. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writing from God's point of view, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Are you there? It's not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what was the revelation that Paul received? Verse 6, the grace of the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ. That's what he received by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's vertical. Is that not vertical? He gave it to me directly. It came from me. Now let me explain to you what he gave to me. I want to explain to you about God's salvation. That is by grace through faith. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, and this not of yourselves, it's not of works. You see where we're going with this? Looking at it from God's point of view, his grace is amazing. His grace is what he uses to save me. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so if I believe God, God credits it to my account as righteousness simply because I believe. And that's what pleases him. Apart from faith, you cannot please God. It's impossible. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because you first must come to him and believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's it. And Abraham did that. And from God's point of view, Abraham, it's a done deal. You're saved. From God's point of view, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. That's it. You see where we're going with this? From God's point of view, once saved, always saved. That's it. There's nothing more to be said. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all God's work. All he asks of me to do is to believe. Now, from James's point of view, I want to see your faith. I want to see it. You see, show me your faith, bottom line. Show me your faith by what you do. I want to see your faith by what you do. And then James gives some examples of different Bible, including Abraham, of what they did to demonstrate that they were in faith. But I might quickly add that they were also a lot of scoundrels and crooks and deceivers. Are you with me? Can I mention one of them to you? Abraham. He was a deceiver. Was he not? I mean, that is about as low as you can go to give your wife, sell her off as a prostitute, to save your neck. Is that pretty low? He did a few other bad things as well. I mean, Sarah couldn't get pregnant, so what does she do? She offers her handmaiden to Abraham, thinking, of course, he's the leader, and he'll take the lead, and I'll just offer Hagar to him, and of course, he'll say no. I'm not judging her heart, but I mean, that's how a woman thinks. Sure, I don't care. You know, take her. They were having, oh, really, really? Okay. I mean, that was low down. That was not right. And then the whole Middle East conflict today is because of that. He took Hagar, and the first Arab was born. Well, he wasn't Arab at that point, but by today there. Okay, now. So Paul focused on the view, God's view of grace, how you're saved by grace through faith. James focuses on, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, question. Did Paul fundamentally disagree with James? And I got to tell you, when my brother-in-law was going to Long Beach State, he had a professor there that just pit Paul against, by the way, it wasn't even a religious class. It was a world in composition. And so he focused on how James and Paul were contradictory to one another, and destroying all these kids' faith. He obviously, being a professor, knew it better than they knew it. Many of them weren't even Christians, and he goes in and destroys their faith by saying Paul and James wrote totally opposite. But that's not true, because we know that Paul agreed with James. Turn to Romans 3:31. Romans chapter 3:31. Remember now, James tells us that, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my works uphold the law. I mean, my faith upholds the law. That's what James is saying in chapter 2. My faith upholds the law. But look what Paul writes. Not but, and look what Paul writes in verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See that? We uphold the law with our faith. Paul and James agree 100%. What's the problem? The problem is understanding how salvation is being presented. Paul presents it primarily from God's point of view, vertically. James presents it primarily from man's point of view. And that's, I believe, the chestnut that unlocks, that's the key that unlocks the chestnut. Right there. Understanding salvation from God's point of view, once saved, always saved. From man's point of view, you can lose your salvation. So both views are correct. Both views are correct, depending on how you look at it. You see, I struggled with this for years, pitting Calvin against Arminius and Arminius against Calvin and arguing, oh no, Calvin's right and Arminius is wrong, but they're both correct. At least that's my opinion, humble opinion. Now, let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. And I want to remind you that, remember the heart of the problem here in Galatia. Remember, Paul had returned back to Antioch with Barnabas, and then word got back to him that the four churches in Galatia, remember the problem with the four churches in Galatia? They came under this teaching that you're saved not only by faith, but also by circumcision. And they got that from, we were given a hint of that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where we read that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they added to the equation, faith plus circumcision equals salvation. And this just causes Paul to come unglued, and he's saying from God's point of view, that is not true. If you're going to keep circumcision, then you got to keep the whole law. That's his argument. If you keep one part of the law, you got to keep it all. That was his argument. In fact, I'm still struggling a little bit from my cold. Chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, Galatians 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ will profit you nothing. Look at verse 3. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole law. If you feel compelled to be circumcised to be saved, then you got to keep the whole law. That's all he's saying. So to base your salvation on circumcision, look at verse 4, then you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. And there's the grace. There's the grace issue. There's the grace issue. Remember, Paul is focused on the grace issue. For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved through faith. It is a gift. What is the gift? The Calvinists get it wrong here. What is the gift? Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, it is a gift. What is the gift? Is it faith or grace? Sorry, John MacArthur, it's not faith. That's what he teaches dogmatically. The gift is faith. That's not what the, if you look at the grammar and you look at the primary clause, the gift is grace. And what they do, the Calvinists do, John MacArthur is a Calvinist, they will spin scripture to fit their theology. Got to be careful. I'm not saying John MacArthur isn't saved. Don't get me wrong. Don't go run out and say, Pastor Bill says John MacArthur isn't saved. Please don't do that. Never said that. But we got to be correct in what the text teaches. So it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. Not faith. Grace is the gift. And you are saved by grace through faith. And then when I'm in faith, what follows? Works. You follow that? Paul in Romans 3:31 says, what does faith do? Faith upholds the law. Now, I'm not saved by keeping the law, but faith will uphold the law. But I'm not saved by keeping the law. No one can keep the law. Can't. Impossible. That's the whole point of Galatians. That's why Paul is so livid when he writes this letter. Now, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in other words, if he's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who have not been overtaken by this sin, you who have not been overtaken by sin, you who are spiritual, if you're currently in a sin yourself, you are not in a position to go help that person out of their sin. You need to get right with God concerning your sin. Why is that? Because when I practice sin, what does that do? It hinders the work of God in my life. I grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is not free to do what he wants to do. Why? Because I'm not really listening. I'm practicing sin. Now, can you see why this phrase, practicing sin, sort of rings a bell? Practicing sin, what does that mean? What does it mean to practice sin? And that's why I love Romans 14. I love Romans 14 because Romans 14 concludes, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we could be, as Christians, be practicing sin simply by not humbling myself and giving up my rights to allow somebody else out of love to forego something for that person. I could be in sin. Wow, that's sort of heavy, isn't it? You see, I'm not going to win with this game. Why? Because we're all doomed to hell. Every one of us. I struggle with sin every day. Does that mean I practice sin? That's not what Paul's saying, and that's where we get confused. Paul's saying from man's point of view, if you are practicing these things, and he gives a big list of them, then you who are spiritual, if you see someone practicing one of these things, are you with me? That's why I don't like the number 6, chapter 6, verse 1. It takes away from the context. Are you with me? Chapter 6, verse 1 takes away from the context of verse 19 because it all flows together. Whoever did the chapter verse division decided to say, you who are overtaken by a sin, if you see someone overtaken by a sin, that really belongs to that list of sins under verses 19 to 21. Are you with me? If you see someone who is overtaken by one of those sins, then you who are spiritual, You who have not been overtaken by that sin, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, lest you be also tested. Now, why would Paul be concerned about restoring someone caught in a sin if they're saved by grace? Ooh. Want me to ask the question again? Why would Paul be concerned about restoring someone caught in a sin if they are saved by grace? That's the wrong question. You know why? Because from God's point of view, they're saved by grace. From man's point of view, I can't be sure. From God's point of view, it's a sure thing. Saved by grace. Through faith. It's not of myself. It's not of works. So no one will be able to boast before God, vertically. But from man's point of view, I can't be sure. Just like the disciples weren't sure which one of them would betray Jesus, so we cannot be sure who is sitting in the pew today in our church, whether they are saved or not. I cannot make that determination. I'm not God, right? So from man's point of view, I'm not sure. So what do I do? Now here's the solution to the problem. If I see somebody and it looks like they've been caught in a sin, then I go to them one-on-one. Jesus writes in Matthew 18, I go to them one-on-one and I talk to them about it and I say, can you clarify something for me? It looks as though, can you explain what's going on? And then you raise it to there, and then you bring clarity by asking them, is it true that you're living with this girl and you're not married? That's what I understand, is that true? Because if you are, aren't you concerned? You see where I'm going with this? So I'm bringing clarification. And if they say, yes, I am living with this girl out of a wedlock, then you can say, well, don't you know that the Bible says that those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it's my right to raise that question. Do you follow me? It's my right as another believer to raise that question. From my point of view, I don't know who's saved. Do you follow that? So I am concerned horizontally. Show me your faith by what you do. That's what James writes. Show me horizontally. That's what James is concerned about. James and Paul do not disagree on this. They agree. James just takes a different, he takes the horizontal point of view. Man's show me. Paul takes the vertical from God's point of view. This is how God thinks. Now, he says here, in verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. I have a question for you. When Jesus addressed the seven churches, by the way, this is my last point. Did you know that the only time that Jesus ever addressed the church is in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. That's the only time. Okay. From what approach did Jesus address the seven churches? Horizontally, or vertically? That's a trick question. Who's Jesus? He's God, right? Okay, now, Jesus says to every church, he opens up by saying, I know your works. I know your works. And then he proceeds to either commend or admonish or both. Commend their works and then admonish or exhort them, those who, some of them didn't have any works. No works, zero works. Sardis, I know your works, and you are dead. Boom. Zero. Nothing. And he says, he admonishes them, unless you repent, I will come to you as a thief. Indicating to this church, they'll miss the rapture, in my opinion. That's, I believe, a reference to the missing the rapture. The majority of the church in Sardis that had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead, will miss the rapture. The majority of them are not saved. I know your works. I know your works. But you have been found wanting. Laodicea, I know your works, and you are in need of nothing. Right? You say that I am rich and increased with wealth, and I am in need of nothing. Yet you are wretched, you are blind, you are poor, and you are naked. Not in that order, but it's pretty bad. And he says to this church, behold, I stand at the door and I knock, waiting for you to open the door, and I will come in. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. Now, is he addressing their salvation? Yes, he is. He's basically telling them that, look it, depending on the church he addresses, in fact, some churches, the majority of them are saved, like the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, they're the majority of them saved. And then the Church of Thyatira, the Church of Sardis, and the Church of Laodicea, the majority of them are not saved. All you have to do is read the text. Read the text. It says it right there in the text. There's a couple of them are a mixed bag. The Church of Ephesus, they left the first love. Church of Pergamos, they've compromised for the sake of greed, for ungodly gain, like Balaam. Okay, so you got the picture here? God addresses vertically the seven churches. And then he shares with them how he views them. And with each church, he emphasizes overcoming to them. And he also emphasizes to them repentance. In every single one of them, he calls upon them to repent. Even the Church of Smyrna, the suffering church, he called upon them to repent. The Church of Philadelphia, the missionary church, he called upon them to repent. And then he also called upon them to overcome. Now the repentance has to do with salvation. The overcoming has to do with salvation and rewards. Both. When you read Revelation 2 and 3 through the seven churches, you have to understand that what you have going on there is both. The vertical, God's grace, and the horizontal, hey, get your act together. You see? And, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus. I know who's saved and who isn't saved. You follow that? That was such a confusing chapter. Those two chapters were the most confusing chapters in the Bible concerning salvation, because I didn't understand that Jesus was addressing them both vertically and horizontally. So all you have to do is look at them, you know, horizontally. Look at this church. Look at their actions. Measure their actions. The last day's church, in need of nothing, has plenty of wealth. They have no, look at the church today. Is that not indicative of the church today? Are we not, it's pretty much saying we don't really need God. Look at, we have all the wealth we need. We don't really need God. I hope I'm not referring to our church, but I don't want to be found in that category. Do you? I want to shun the wealth for the sake of knowing Christ. If that's what it takes, if it comes between me and Christ, I'll shun the wealth for the sake of knowing Christ. For to know Christ is great gain. Worldly wealth, what does it do? It goes away. Let's stand. 3 minutes off. Pretty close. I'm making a big effort, I promise. Let's stand. Are we clear? Okay, now we can finish up Galatians next week. Chapter 6. This was huge tonight. You see, because we cannot bypass, you're a group, you are a more sophisticated group than most churches on Sunday nights. Many churches on Sunday nights, they want to come together and sing songs and, you know, be happy and be entertained. But you, when you come here, you are given a workout. You're given a workout. to dig into the Word of God, to get to know Him better and to understand these things. Because when you read the Bible and you read it within the context of what it's saying, it changes everything, does it not?